All right, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23, and I think we'll read just verses 1 and 2, and then we will pick it up again in verse 17. Genesis 23, starting in verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens forever. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. It is by your appointment that it stands today, for all things are your servants. We confess that if your law had not been our delight, Lord, we would have been lost in the midst of our suffering and sorrow. But we will not forget your precepts, for by them you have given us life. We are yours, so save us, we pray, for we have sought your precepts. Although the wicked may lie in wait to destroy us, we will consider your testimonies. And though there are limits to earthly perfection, we know that your commandment is exceedingly broad. So teach us your word and grant us obedience to do it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the bulk of Genesis chapter 23 is spent in describing the negotiations that take place between Abraham and this Hittite man named Ephron for the purchase of a cave. That's largely what we just skipped over in our reading. But the chapter begins and ends on the very same note, doesn't it? It's the note of Sarah's death. It comes out in verses 1 and 2. We're told of the number of years she lived, and then subsequently she died. And then it's repeated in verse 19 that because she had died, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. These verses at the beginning and at the end of the chapter form, they're sort of like brackets around the story, kind of bookends that begin and end, and they frame it and they help us to understand that even everything that happens in between them is still about this larger topic about the death of Sarah and her burial. The reality of death is all around us, isn't it? I get fairly regular reminders of this myself because one of the sobering duties of being a pastor is doing funeral services. In my 6 years of ministry so far here, I have done far more funerals than weddings. And likely that will be true for the entirety of my ministry here. Now, I don't say that just to be negative, but to show that this is a very real matter for us. Because death is such a real and present issue, because it really is the primary topic of Genesis chapter 23, I think it would be good for us this week to spend a little bit of time thinking about death. I know this is not a particularly cheery topic for a Sunday morning sermon, and actually, it will also make an appearance in the afternoon service as well, for those of you who stick around that. You get a couple doses of it today. I know that's not particularly cheery, but perhaps it's good to remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 says, It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That is to say, it is better for our souls to spend time contemplating death than even the joyful celebrations, which are good and right in themselves. So, metaphorically speaking, today we will be going to the house of mourning along with Abraham. And what we will do is find here four observations about death that come out of the passage. You can find them in your bulletin. I won't say them now, but we'll come to each in turn. Our first observation is this: death comes to everyone, believers and unbelievers. Death comes to everyone. This is no news to anybody. If this is a revelation to you, you've had your head buried in the sand all of your life. We know this. Nevertheless, we need to think about it. For Abraham, the reality of death comes pressing in upon him. We're told here explicitly the number of years of Sarah's life. They are counted. 127 years. We might even stand here and think, wow, that's a long life, 127 years. Almost certainly no one in this room will reach that number. And yet in the grand scheme of things, it's really not all that long. In any case, whether it is a long time or a short time, the fact of the matter is Sarah died. Now, Sarah is not the only one, is she? If we had been reading through the book of Genesis, we would know that by the time we've reached here, that we have found this book is full of people who have died. It's actually the ominous and foreboding refrain of much of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We have these lists of genealogies, and we hear so-and-so lived this many years and then died. And so-and-so lived this many years and died. And it goes on and on. This person died, and this person died, and this person died. And so with the exception of Enoch, every single person we have read about in the book of Genesis has died. Death comes to all. Death is no respecter of persons, as we say. Death does not evaluate each person to decide whether or not to take them. No, death comes to all men because all men sinned in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam represents all of his descendants. He acts on their behalf. So when he receives the judgment of death, so do all of his descendants, including you and me. We die because Adam sinned. It was the truth for Sarah. It will be true for Abraham in just a couple more chapters. He dies in chapter 25. It's true for you and it's true for me. That means even a godly woman like Sarah, I think it's likely next week we will talk a little bit about the way that the Bible speaks of the godliness of Sarah. She's spoken very well of in a couple different places in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, we read, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. There was a fixed trust in God by which she was able to conceive even when she was beyond that age. She's held out for her faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, Sarah is used as a model for a godly wife in the way that she honored her husband. The New Testament makes specific mention of her in good ways. Here's a godly woman. And yet even Sarah dies. It does not matter who we are. It does not matter how famous, how rich, how wise, or even how godly. Death comes to all men because in Adam, all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Our society doesn't like to think about these things, does it? We pretend that death is not real. We think it will never come to us. We do all kinds of things to keep from considering death. At times we ignore it, turning a blind eye to the reality. At times we try to shut it out, right? We try to keep things that remind us of death out of sight. I think I've told you this before. In California, all the cemeteries are hidden. You don't see them driving around like you do in New England. You can drive down through Brunswick and it's not difficult to come through a variety of cemeteries. Drive through most towns in California and you will not find a cemetery unless you know where it is and can seek out to look for it. We shut it out. At other times, we distract ourselves from the reality of death. I think this is especially true today. The constant attachment we have to various forms of media make it so that having a quiet moment in which to contemplate internal realities is rare. And I believe that that is at least partially on purpose. Drown out the silence with constant noise so that in the silence we don't have to think about the difficult realities of life. We ignore it, we shut it out, we distract it, we try to prevent it, right? Some people have spent enormous amounts of both time and money and energy trying to prevent death or at least to hold it off as long as possible. Some even go so far as to have their remains frozen and preserved with the hope that as technology advances, they might be brought back to life. We try to prevent it. But ultimately, the moment of death comes. And even when that moment comes, what do? We often try to pretend like it's not as bad as it really is. Instead of holding funerals, we now hold celebrations of life. We hide behind cliches about how they are better off, which may or may not actually be true. See, we don't like to think about death. We even pretend that death will never come to us or to me. But the truth is, unless the Lord comes first, death surely will come to each of us. Why do we talk about all this? Why meditate upon the certainty of death? It's for this very reason. If death will surely come to us, then there's one thing we must do. We must prepare ourselves for our own death. Prepare yourself for your own death. What does that mean? What does that include? Well, at a very basic level, it can include some very mundane and practical matters. For instance, there is much wisdom in preparing for those practical and down-to-earth aspects of our death. Just as Abraham bought a tomb which would be a burial place not only for his wife, but also for himself and their other descendants, so it is also wise for us to make preparations for those sorts of things so that, if possible, we may relieve some of that burden that will fall upon our family who's left behind. That's a very basic and simple way, but of course, when I speak about preparing for death, I really have in mind some far more serious and exceedingly more important things. One is this: how will you meet your death? How will you meet your death? Will you face it with fear, terror, emptiness, loneliness, and guilt? Or will you face your own death with some measure of peace? The Puritans would sometimes talk about life as just preparation for death. Perhaps that seems a little bit morbid, but I think there's some real wisdom here. It talked about life as itself is just preparation for death. That is, we must seek to live well now so that we are able to die well. And as we learn to trust in God in life, to find our rest and our hope in Him, that will train us for the fateful moment when our body stops functioning. Our breath no longer passes in and out of our lungs. Our heart stops beating. Our brain waves come to an end. And then, how will we face death? If you practice trust in God all your life, you will be able to trust God even in that moment. even if your body is racked with pain, even if you are pumped full of pain medications and you have a hard time thinking, nevertheless, as you train yourself to trust in God all your life, you will still be able to trust in Him, and you will find, even at death, that our God is faithful and true. Faithful and true. This is part of what I mean when I say we must prepare ourselves for death, is thinking about how will we face that very moment. But then there's also the preparation for what comes after death. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." After that comes judgment. And so, when you stand before God, how will God evaluate your life? Unfortunately, we are all born into the world with a particular judgment already hanging over us. As I said a moment ago, we already share in Adam's sin and therefore in Adam's death, which means we also share in Adam's judgment. The condemnation that we are doomed to an eternity of eternal torment hangs over us. We are born into the world lost and condemned. And so our only hope in preparing for the judgment which comes after death, our only hope is by trusting in the one who has already conquered death, our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, are you prepared to meet the judge of all the earth? Are you prepared to stand before him and answer for every single evil action, word, or even stray thought that has ever crossed your mind? Are you prepared to hear his judgment upon you? If you are not prepared, you must run to Jesus Christ today and find that he holds out life, righteousness, and forgiveness for everyone who trusts in him. You will find safety there. You see, we must prepare for our own death. I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 90 for just a moment. I won't make a whole lot of comment on this passage, but I think Psalm 90 really drives this point home. I want to read verses 3 through 12. This is a psalm written by Moses. And he's remembering God's faithfulness throughout all generations. And he's making a contrast between the frailty and the shortness of human life compared with the eternal faithfulness of God. Okay. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 3. Speaking to God, he says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And then here's the verse, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. We must consider how frail we are. We must consider the wrath of God against us and how it will utterly consume us. And it happens in a moment. Our life goes by so quickly. And then we face our judge. Consider your days, and you will gain a heart of wisdom. The way of wisdom is to think about your death and to prepare for it and to live in light of it. You and I will one day die. Does that knowledge affect how you live? Does it drive you to Christ for salvation? Prepare yourself for your death, for we all die. Second observation to make from Genesis chapter 23. We find that it is good and right to weep at death. Verse 2 says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He mourned, he wept for his wife. There are times you go perhaps to a funeral, and sometimes there are people who feel that it is childish to weep at a funeral. Or at times even worse, there are people who pretend as though a funeral is not a sad event, but a joyful celebration. But the reality is, sadness is the proper response to death. Sadness is the proper response to death. And remember, this is displayed even in our Lord. Jesus himself wept when his friend Lazarus had died. In John chapter 11, there's that verse. Every child knows it as the shortest verse in the Bible. And then they're told, perhaps this is just me, go back to Sunday school and, okay, Micah, recite a verse. Jesus wept, right? We know. There's an astonishing reality in those two words, a deep truth. Remember, Jesus already knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he still wept. He still wept, even though he knew this friend would be with him moments later. Why did he weep? This means that Jesus was not just weeping over the loss of his friend. Jesus was weeping because death is a reminder of the curse, and it is a reminder that sin is in the world. That's why Jesus wept, and that's why it is especially right for us to be sad and at times even to weep at death. It because it means there is sin. There is the curse upon creation. Now, this doesn't mean that you or I must bawl our eyes out every time we hear that someone has died. That's not quite what I'm saying. I understand there are different personalities that can express themselves in different ways. This is not a command that you must become teary-eyed every time you attend a funeral. That's not the point. The point is, this ought to be something which makes us sorrowful. However we express that, it ought to make us sorrowful. John Calvin says, "For to feel no sadness at the contemplation of death is rather barbarism and stupor than fortitude of mind." It is not strength of mind to keep yourself from sorrow at death. It's stupidity. It's barbarism. Why? Again, death is part of the curse. It reminds us of sin, and sin is horribly tragic. It reminds us that things are not the way they were first created. You know, one of the things that frustrates me is sometimes people say, well, death is just natural. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, no. Death is not natural. It's not just a part of life. It's the ending of life. It's not part of the circle of life or something similar like that. Death is a horrible intrusion upon life. Death ends life. It cannot be a part of life. It's the curse which God spoke upon all of creation. When we hear someone has died, when we attend a funeral, when we stand beside a grave, there is a reminder to us that death is God's punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. That should make us sad. That should make us sorrowful. Death severs relationships. It causes heartache. It is something we should weep over, or at least we ought to be sorrowful for it. The right response to death is sorrow and weeping. Third observation. We find in Genesis 23 the reminder that all earthly relationships come to an end. All earthly relationships come to an end. And here we're sort of picking up on what we've just said and expanding it in a particular way. Many relationships within this life between friends or family can end prematurely. And it's very sad when two people who had once been close never speak to each other again. But even good and strong relationships, even close friends and dear family, even these relationships will end at some point because everyone dies. And more particularly, even marriages end because of death. This is the end of the marriage between Abraham and Sarah. At this point, Abraham essentially becomes an unmarried man. You know, in traditional vows that people speak at weddings, there's a phrase that's often included in which the husband and wife promise themselves each other what? Till death do us part. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Till death do us part? Why? Well, it's largely based on what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, where he says, "For in the resurrection, husbands and wives, men and women, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." That is, the marriage relationship does not exist in heaven because it ends at death. When a man or a woman sees their spouse die, they are no longer married. That marriage has come to an end. Well, one of the, sort of on the side here, I follow a little rabbit trail, one of the consequences of this is that when someone's spouse dies, they are absolutely and completely free to remarry. Abraham himself goes on to do this. In chapter 25, we learn that he marries a woman named Keturah and has several children through her. That was a completely legitimate marriage because Abraham was no longer united to Sarah. Her death had ended that relationship. Occasionally you find someone who believes that remarriage is always wrong, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's basic teaching on the matter is this: if someone's marriage has ended in a legitimate way, then they are free to remarry. If your spouse has died, you are free to remarry. If your spouse has broken the marriage vows, you are free to pursue divorce and be remarried. Or if your spouse wrongly divorces you, that's just another way in which they are guilty of breaking the marriage covenant, and again, you are free to remarry. There's this sort of stigma at times against remarriage, and we as Christians need to make sure we have a right understanding of this. If someone has had a lawful end to their marriage, whether through death or other means, then they have the right to be married as well, and we need to be supportive of them in that. Nevertheless, I digress. The point that we're making here is that death does, in fact, end the marriage relationship. Now, again, why do I make this point? Why spend the time thinking about this right now? It's because I believe this helps us to properly focus our priorities. Now, I am a strong and ardent advocate of good, healthy, strong, committed marriages. Like, husbands and wives ought to be devoted to one another. They ought to be developing intimacy at all levels. Our culture has far too low a view of marriage. But we must still remember that the marriage relationship is not the ultimate relationship. It's not the ultimate relationship. Sometimes in America, we talk about what's the big problem that's plaguing us? And people will say, it's the disintegration of the family unit. Well, that is a real problem, but that's not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is our relationship with God and the sin that is in our hearts. The marriage relationship, although it is incredibly important, it is nevertheless just an earthly relationship. And so even more important than working on your marriage is to work on those things which are spiritual and heavenly. That is to say, our standing before God and our duties to Him are the most important thing. These are more important even than our relationship to our spouse. Even the marriage relationship does not compare to how we relate to God. And the fact that marriage ends at death, and then we will have to face our God, tells us that our standing before God is of greater importance than marriage. Again, please understand, marriage is the most important and most central of all human earthly relationships. But if even this relationship ends at death, we must not neglect the greater matters that concern our soul. Another application of this point is that this ought to give us a renewed focus on the church. A renewed focus on the church. Although your marriage to your spouse will end at death, your covenant relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ will continue throughout eternity. There are some limited senses in which your relationship to the church is of greater importance than your relationship even to your spouse. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. I am in no way suggesting the neglect of marital and family responsibilities. Instead, I'm trying to help us see the importance of the church. Many of us need to start giving more weight and importance to our relationship to the church than we have in the past. In many cases, the waters of baptism form a stronger bond than the blood of family lines. In the church, we have eternal bonds that are grounded not in our vows to one another, which is what happens in marriage, but in the common salvation that Jesus Christ has won for us. It's not because I promised to you and you promised to me. It's because Jesus Christ has done something for us and in us. We have been made into the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and that will never change. The church will always be the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. It is a shame to downplay the place of the church in the life of the Christian. Let us instead devote ourselves to one another in the bonds of Jesus Christ. We have observed so far that death comes to everyone, and so we each must prepare for death. We have seen that the right response to death is sorrow and weeping. We have seen, thirdly, how all earthly relationships end, and that ought to give us a priority to think about our relationship to God, and it also ought to give us help us to place greater importance on the place of the church. But the fourth and final observation on death, fourth reflection on death, death is not the end. Death is not the end. Praise the Lord for this. Death is not the end. Sarah here dies and she is buried. But this is not the end of Sarah's existence. I quoted a few minutes ago Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 11, which speaks of Sarah's faith in God. But just two verses later, it goes on to say this. Let me turn over here, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. It's referring to Abraham and Sarah, among others. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Now, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It says there is a dwelling place for those who belong to God. After death, they go on to a better country, to a heavenly city. And that is true for Sarah. Sarah herself knew there was something more than her earthly life. She was looking forward to a heavenly home. We spent a bit of time on this last week, didn't we? So we don't need to go into all of the details. But the promises that we receive from God, they go beyond this life. And Abraham and Sarah both understood that their great hope did not lie in this life, but in the next. Brothers and sisters, this should be an enormous comfort to us when we think about our own death. The grave is not the final resting place for our bodies. When we die, our body and our soul are separated from one another. Our bodies are in the ground, but for believers, our soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. Our bodies lay in the ground waiting for the resurrection of the dead. And then when Christ returns, our bodies come out. Our bodies and souls are united to one another. We're told the dead in Christ will rise. They will be clothed with immortal bodies. and they will populate the new heavens and the new earth which will be created for them. And there we shall be free from all sorrow, suffering, pain, and sin. Death is not the end. There is something greater that we look for, that we hope for. Now, this ought to transform the way we wrestle with death, shouldn't it? It does not take away all of the sadness. I've already spent this time. It is right to weep. It is right to be sorrowful at death. Even Jesus did. But the way we weep is different now, isn't it? We do not mourn as those who do not have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17. The Apostle Paul is talking about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, he writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We do not grieve as those who have no hope. We do have hope. We do have confidence. We do believe that there is life for God's people beyond the grave. We have a sure and certain hope that all who trust in Jesus Christ will be raised up at the last day. And so for us, the death of a Christian and even our own death becomes an opportunity to express our faith in God, doesn't it? To demonstrate to the world that we believe something different than what they believe, that we have something to hold on to. One commentator writes, "The time of death, when the natural inclination is to mourn as the world mourns, should be the time of our greatest demonstration of faith, for the recipient of God's promises has a hope beyond the grave." A funeral service or memorial service for a Christian ought to look different from a service for an unbeliever. Yes, we grieve, but we grieve knowing that death has not won. Jesus Christ has won. He has conquered death, and he has made it so that death now becomes our entry into glory. Hymn 609 in our hymn book, one of the verses says, "Death cannot destroy forever. From our fears, cares, and tears, it will soon deliver. It will close life's mournful story, make a way that we may enter heavenly glory." So although death is coming, if we are in Christ, we do not need to fear death. Death will not conquer us. Instead, we will conquer death through the resurrection. Well, let's conclude things here. Again, perhaps this hasn't been a particularly fun sermon, but as we said at the beginning, sometimes that which is sobering is better than that which is fun. We have visited the house of mourning through Abraham. And here we have been challenged with some very serious questions, questions of the greatest importance. Is your soul prepared for death? Do you truly sorrow at death, knowing that it is God's rightful punishment for sin? What is your primary relationship? Is it with God or is it with someone here on earth? And do you have hope for beyond this life? Does the resurrection take the sting out of death for you? I want to encourage you to think deeply about these matters. That may require turning off your phone, setting aside your computer, your tablet for a little bit. Sit quietly with Scripture. Perhaps read 1 Corinthians 15. Meditate upon it. Pray and ask God for wisdom, for humility, and for faith. But examine your heart. What do you believe about these things? What trust do you have? What hope do you have? Your death may be close or it may be far. None of us really knows. It could come at any moment. We must not delay to sort out the answers to these questions. We must prepare for our own death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Scripture speaks to even these difficult realities such as death. It is not a pleasant topic to think of. Many of us can remember those we love who have already died, and there is heartache and there is sorrow. But even in this, Lord, may that sorrow evidence itself in faith as we recognize this is the rightful punishment for sin, but there is also deliverance from it through Jesus Christ. Grant to us faith in him so that we may be more than conquerors, so that even the grave itself will not need to strike terror in our hearts. The sting has come out of it. We may hope in the life that is to come when we shall be forever with our Lord. Lord, help us in these things. Help us to be able to think clearly about these difficult issues. May we not ignore them, distract ourselves, shove them away, but to really and truly face these realities. And may we have the wisdom that comes only from your Spirit to be able to answer the questions in the right ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.